21st chapter of Revelation, verse 9, we want to start reading. Of course, we understand and realize that this is the revelation which John received from the Lord while he was on the Isle of Patmos. And we find that these things were written for the church age, for those of us that are members of the Lord's churches, because it was addressed to the seven churches of Asia. And the things that we need to understand and realize, I believe the Lord has laid enough down in the Word of God to give us great hope and faith to trust in what He has said in the future is going to come to pass. Amen. Let's start reading here in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven, one of the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as long, or large, as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, and the sixth, sardis, and the seventh, crystallite, and the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, chrysophagus, and the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." We'll stop reading in that portion of Scripture. But we find that the scene that is given to us here is the scene of the new heaven and the new earth. We find that this is the promise that God has given unto His children, that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we find in this portion of Scripture, this is the inheritance of God's people. It's the inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. We find that this new heaven is where God is going to tabernacle with His people. As we look there in verse 3 of that portion of Scripture, of the 21st chapter, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will be or dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." You understand and realize when it talks about, it says here in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." A new heaven and a new earth. It's not talking about new heavens and a new earth, but a new heaven and a new earth. The present heaven, of course, is what we call the third heaven. It's where God's throne is. But you know and realize that God is going to leave that and make a new heaven. His throne is going to be on that new earth in the holy city, New Jerusalem. It's going to be a place where He's going to dwell forever with His people, for those that He saved by His marvelous and wonderful grace. It's a place that's going to be free from the curse. And there's not going to be any of the results of sin are ever going to be experienced there. A glorious place, as it says there in verse 4, and the God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Isn't that going to be a wonderful place? A place where we are going to be free from not only personal sin, indwelling sin, but a place where we'll be free from all the results of sin itself. A place where there's going to be nothing but joy and peace and all the blessings that God can place upon His people. All the blessings of the Lord, all the pleasures of the Lord, and the very blessings of righteousness itself. We find down from heaven, the present heaven that we know, the Bible says there descends a city that is a prepared city, as the scripture tells us here. It's the New Jerusalem. And that's what we read in our text when he said, "There I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit in the great high mountain. And he says, he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is a massive city. It's a big city. And you find the dimensions are given to us of this city over here in verse 16. It says that it lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the measure of the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Now, if I understand, my interpretation of this is that the circumference of that city is 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs is equivalent to approximately 1,323 miles in circumference. That's about 330 miles per side. But it's not only that much around it, but you find that it's the height is the same as the width and the breadth. So it extends even up towards the present heaven, 330 miles into the air. It's a massive city. A beautiful city, it says, and has all of the glories of God. We find that in this city there is no temple, because we find that the scripture tells us in verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." They are the temple of it. Both of them are the temple of it, as it says here. Not temples, but the temple. We find that this very city itself, it says it's a prepared place. A prepared place. And the place it is prepared for, I believe, of course, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Amen. That description is given there in verse 9. He says, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I believe with all my heart, of course, in a Baptist bride. Amen. We're called Baptist Briders. Did you know that by a lot of Baptists? Oh, you Baptist Briders. You think you're the only church. Well, I have news for those that don't believe that. We are the only church that the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes. Amen. Is those that believe that the church of Jesus Christ is the bride. But it's a prepared place. We find in the Word of God that Jesus Christ promised this place to His bride. Amen. You go back in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, and you find there that Jesus Christ was speaking here, and he said there in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I understand and realize that most so-called Christians take this as God speaking to all of His children. He's not speaking to all of His children here. Amen. The whole context goes back to chapter 13. And the group that He's speaking to here is what He spoke in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we find it was the institution of the Lord's Supper. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, and it was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was speaking to there. And this is the same here. We can look in the Scriptures and understand and realize that the bride of Jesus Christ is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look in the book of 2 Corinthians, you find the Apostle Paul says, I have espoused you unto one husband, that might present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. He was speaking to what? The church at Corinth. Amen. You find also in the book of Ephesians, you find there that the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, revealed the relationship of a husband to a wife. And he says the husband relationship to a wife is the same relationship that Jesus Christ has to his church. And as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wife ought to be subject unto the husband. And as the husband is to love the wife, he's to love her even as the Lord the church. Because it says he is going to one day present it unto himself. You read that fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians and see if that does not teach us concerning the brideship of Jesus Christ. And you look in the book of Revelation, you look in the 19th chapter, you find the wedding. Isn't that portion of Scripture? And you find in that portion of Scripture that there are guests to the wedding. So there's got to be a difference. The guests are not the bride. The bride is the church. The guests are the saints of God that God has saved by His grace. We find as we look into this, I also believe that this is going to be the home of the wife of God, Israel.
Amen.
You say, why do you believe that? You say it's not there in that scripture. He says, I'll show you the wife or the bride, the lamb's wife. Well, let's first of all consider this, that this portion of scripture was not written for Israel.
Right.
It was written for the churches.
Amen.
Was it not?
Amen.
This wasn't written for Israel. It was written for the churches during the church age. That we might know what lies ahead of us, and that our hope might be established in something that God has said, that we might know what is that inheritance reserved for us in heaven. Where is that place which God has and Jesus Christ has promised to prepare for us? I believe also there's an indication of it here. The wall had 12 gates, and each one of those gates was named after one of the tribes of the children of Israel. Just as the foundation. We find the foundation there was what? Named after the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. We find a combination, don't we? There's another scripture that leads me to believe this also. Look in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. We'll start reading in verse 8. This is often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. But here in verse 8 of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city whose foundations hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know what he looked for? He looked for the holy city, New Jerusalem.
Amen.
He looked for it. He had an insight into it. Because God had promised him something. And notice as we read. It says, through faith also Sarah herself conceived, or received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now we find Abraham, and through the Sarah, his barren wife, God worked a miracle and gave Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat the 12 children of Israel. They're the nation Israel, aren't they?
Yes.
That one that God chose for himself.
Amen.
And it says, therefore sprang there even of one, of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea shore, innumerable. Understand, if we talk about this spiritually, this is talking about all the children of God, because we're all the children of Abraham by faith. But I believe this is also speaking about the nation Israel. He'd make him a father of a great nation. That's why his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. He says, these all died in faith. Now, who are we talking? We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about Isaac and Jacob. This is the context. Having received, or not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Same word. Same word. Same thing that Jesus Christ said to his bride, too. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. But it says here that God had prepared for them, who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For Israel, a city. And that's what Abraham looked for. He looked for that city. So I believe that the scripture does relate to us that even though it doesn't mention in the book of Revelation that this city is called the bride, the Lamb's wife, I believe also that Israel is going to dwell there because that's where God is, isn't he? Is not the temple of it the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb? Is this not the place where God himself dwells? Is that not his throne? Is this not where he shall rule upon the face of that new heaven and that new earth for an eternity? Amen. As we look at this, we find in our reading, we found an emphasis that was given concerning this city. Look there in that 21st chapter again. Now the city is a beautiful city. The streets are of pure gold, so pure that they're transparent like glass. We find that the light in that city is the Lamb. And having the glory of God, we find that the brilliance of Jesus Christ just radiates through that city to every part of it. But not only there, but it radiates even out into the new heaven and new earth. But we find there's one thing about this city that caught my attention, because it is emphasized in the verses that we read to you. And it's the wall. Yes. The wall. How many times do we find in the description of the city that the wall has a preeminent part in it? The wall of the city. If you read down through there, it says in verse 12, and it had a wall great and high, 12 gates in it. It looks there and it says, it talks about the gates, it talks about the foundations of the wall. It talks about the various precious gems that the foundation is made up of. We find that it talks about the wall. It gives a great description of the wall, doesn't it? But all it says about the city is that it is what? It's made of pure gold, clear as crystal. But the wall seems to be preeminent in this, doesn't it? We find that the wall itself, 12,000 furlongs long. Its circumference is the whole city. We find that it also is one that has what? 12 foundations. We find also that it is a height, 144 cubits, 2 times 12. We find also that it has 12 gates. 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west, 3 on the east. We find also that there are 12 angels that are posted at the gates. And we find that the 12 tribes of Israel are named as being named at each one of the gates. We find there's 12 foundations. The apostles' names are written thereon. The number 12 is preeminent in this, isn't it? Throughout it. And I asked myself the question, and you know this is a good thing always to do when you go to the Word of God, why did God put an emphasis upon the wall in this portion of Scripture? God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. God always has a purpose for everything that He does. And I asked myself the question and prayed over this, why a wall around New Jerusalem? Why a wall? Is not a wall something that is built up for separation? It's something that separates, isn't it? It divides. Isn't heaven a place where we're all going to be in unity? Why a wall around the city? Now, we know in days past that walls were built around cities in order to fortify them against enemies. One of the purposes of a wall is to keep something out that you don't want in. Is that not so? Look at all the walled cities of Israel and all the... Well, look at Jericho that Brother Duval preached about, the great massive wall. It was a fortification in order to what? Keep the enemy out. We find a wall is also used many times to keep something in. A fence is a wall. We look at prisons. They have walls around them to keep people in, don't they? To confine people. We find that there's another purpose for a wall, though, too, and that is to identify. In other words, to distinguish or define that which is within is simply or separated from that which is without. Sometimes we build walls around property to show that that which was in the property is that belongs to a certain person. Well, we certainly know that this wall is not to keep out the enemy. We know that. Because there's no enemies in heaven. No enemies of God there. The Bible says that the devil has been cast into the everlasting fires of eternal hell, that place that God has prepared for him and his angels. He's there. Read it in the Word of God. You look in the 20th chapter, you find that he's cast into what? Into perdition. And that forever. The smoke of his torment rises up forever and ever. The enemy is not there. The enemies of God, the archenemy of God, Satan and his angels, they're all in the lake of fire. You read in the latter part of the 19th chapter, or the 20th chapter, you find there concerning what? You find the very enemies of God in their minds and hearts by evil works. Even lost folks are not there because they've been cast into the lake of fire also. And the Bible says that there's nothing in that place that's either going to defile or any abominations are going to be able to enter in there. Look in verse 27 in that 21st chapter. It says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life, only the redeemed. So we know the wall is not there to keep out enemies. We also know that it's not there in order to keep that in. Because it's got 12 gates, and those gates, the Bible says, are open all the time. Look there in verse 25. He says, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. It's going to be perpetual day in that city. And perpetual day, the gates are always open. And so we know that it's not to confine that which is in, that it cannot go out. So the only other answer that we have is the wall is there to identify. To identify. To identify that which is within the walls as being separate from that which is outside of the walls. That which is outside of the walls are redeemed nations. Because look at there. Look in verse 23. 3. He says, and the city had no need of the sun nor the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring in their glory and honor into it.
Amen.
So there are those that are dwelling on the new earth outside of New Jerusalem, isn't there? And then we find the wall is there to distinguish that which is within as being different from that which is without. They're all redeemed. They all have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we find that what is brought before us here is this very thing that within is something which is peculiar or different from that which is without. It's for identification purposes. Identification. The wall is symbolic, I believe, of divine authority and the word of God or the truth of God upon which that authority rests. That's why the number 12 is given to us over and over again. 12 is the number of divine authority. Did you know that? Broken down into what? 3 times 4? Now, I believe in numbers in Scripture. I don't believe that numbers are even indiscriminate. I believe they got purposes also. But you got the number 3. What is the number 3? Resurrection, but also of divinity. Triune God. You find the number 4 is the number of what? Fullness of earth, isn't it? The four corners of the earth, the Bible talks about, which encompasses all of God's creation as far as this earth is concerned. So what do we find there? We find God is what? He's sovereign over all of his creation. And we find specifically the resurrection aspect that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, is declared to be the Son of God with power over all. All authority has been given him in heaven and in earth. Divine authority rests in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is what? He is the living Word of God.
Amen.
Divine authority based upon the foundation of God's Word. You find it's also broken down into 2 and 6. Number 2 is the word, the number for witness, isn't it? The witness. Jesus Christ sent his disciples out 2 by 2, didn't he? To be witnesses of him. We find that the only a thing could be established by the witness of 2 or 3. The number 6 we all know is the number of man. That's the day in which he was created, isn't it? And even in the book of Revelation, we find the Antichrist, the great masterpiece of Satan, has the number 666. The number of man. So we've got what? The witness unto man, under the authority of God. And that witness is what? The truth of God's word.
Amen.
So 12 stands for, I believe, divine authority. We find in the Word of God, we find there that there are only 2 organizations that I know that God has recorded in His Word that has divine authority, and that is what? The one who is the witness in this world of the truth. The first is Israel.
Amen.
We find the Scripture teaches us that Israel and the Lamb's wife, or the Church of Jesus Christ, are both institutions that are spoken of in the Word of God as being fenced in. Look, if you will, in the book of Isaiah. Look in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah, the 5th chapter. Verse 1 of that chapter says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song to my beloved, touching his vineyard." My well-beloved, he says, he fenced it. He says, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. O now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. Who's God's vineyard? It's Israel, isn't it?
Amen.
He says, I planted it. He says, and I fenced it in. It's my vineyard. But it didn't bring forth good fruit, did it? No, it didn't. But the point I wanted to show you was, he says, and he fenced it. This first thing that's brought before us, and he fenced it. He put a wall around it. He says, this is mine. This is mine. Understand and realize that the wall was used for defense then too. He fenced it around for its own defense. And it was a wall to keep them in also. The divine authority of the Word of God was that which he fenced them in with. We find also in the Song of Solomon, you'll find here concerning the bride of Jesus Christ, and I agree wholeheartedly that this portion of Scripture does speak to us concerning Jesus Christ and his bride. And you'll find there in this portion of Scripture that the bridegroom speaks about the bride as being his garden. And it says it's a fenced garden. Notice there in the fourth chapter of the book of Song of Solomon, in verse 11, it says, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garment, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. He says it's a garden enclosed, isn't it? It's his garden, but he's got it enclosed, hasn't he? We find that both of these institutions were by divine authority. Israel was God's chosen nation. Not take time to read it for time's sake, but look in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 8. He said, I have chosen thee. So it's by divine authority, isn't it? And of course, we know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his church, that is by divine authority, because he said there in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said there, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I know sometimes we use this scripture as talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. But that's not what he's talking about, because the language definitely is speaking to us concerning the church. Where he says there in verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, I may give it you. But the word ordained, when he chose his first apostles, which were the first church, he says he ordained them apostles. Amen. That they should go forth and bring forth fruit. He is what? Authorized the church to go forth to preach the gospel, to bring forth fruit. Is this not the language of church relationship? He said, you didn't choose me. You know, and I believe in an elect bride. I believe in a bride that God has chosen. I believe a bride that we find that Jesus Christ will take unto himself. It's not because of our learning. It's not because of our being so smart and, having greater understanding than others that were in the church. God set him in the church as it pleased him. Amen. Set every member therein as it pleaseth him. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. God's the one. And God added to the church daily such as should be saved. God added them. Those of us that are saved, we ought to thank God for our salvation, because it is due strictly to grace.
Amen.
But we ought to thank God too, if you remember one of the Lord's church, that you're there because of God's grace too.
Amen.
It's not because you're smarter or better, better equipped. No. It pleased God. It pleased God. You're chosen.
Amen.
Not only unto salvation, but unto the church. Both were given the witness of the truth too, weren't they? If you look in the book of Romans, you'll find there in the 3rd chapter, in verse 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul was speaking there concerning what advantage does Israel have over the Gentiles then? If we're all under sin, if we all need salvation, then what advantage was there to be a Jew? Notice what he says there. In verse 1 of that third chapter, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had God's word. God's word. We find, of course, when they rejected Jesus Christ, that God took the truth from them, didn't he? They rejected the truth, who was Christ. And he had given unto his organization, which was already in existence, even unto his church. And that's why we read there in the book of 1 Timothy, he says, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest behave in the house of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the ground and the pillar of the truth.
Amen.
The church of Jesus Christ has the truth. Some people say, well, how do you know the church has the truth, all of the truth? I know by the commission. The commission says to the church, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, if the Lord has commanded his church to teach the all things of God, then do you think that he did not equip the church with the all things?
Amen.
Does he ever command anything that he does not equip his people to do? He never commands us to do one thing that he does not give us grace to perform it. And that's the way with the church too. It has the fullness of truth. I remember an individual said, why are you a Baptist? Oh, he says, I'm a Baptist because I believe the Baptists are closer to the truth. I said, that's not right. Baptists have the truth.
Amen.
That's why I'm a Baptist.
Amen.
That's why I came out of error of religion.
Amen.
Because God revealed that and gave me grace. And we find that this is the distinguishing factor between Jews and the rest of the nations and the church and the rest of the world that are saved. The distinguishing factor is they have the authority of God and the truth.
Yes.
And that's what makes them peculiar.
Amen.
Treasure unto God. Look in the Old Testament. Look in the book of Deuteronomy. Look in the 26th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And this is one of the things that I believe that Moses tried to instill within the children of Israel. Yes, you're a great nation. God has made you a great nation. But I want you to realize you will remain the great nation that you are if you keep the peculiarity which God has given you, and that is his ordinances and his commandments. Look there in the 27th chapter, or 26th chapter, excuse me, of the book of Deuteronomy, and in verse 16. He says this, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou shalt avouch the Lord this day to be thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his judgment, or commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all of his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. What made them a different nation than all the nations around them? It's the truth.
Amen.
The commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which God gave them to observe.
Amen.
What makes the church of Jesus Christ his peculiar treasure? What is the distinguishing factor? Is it not the truth? Is it not that truth which he has committed unto the churches of Jesus Christ? We've got the truth. And we find that the wall around the city was what? That which indicated divine authority founded upon what? The truth of God's word. And that is the distinguishing wall around the New Jerusalem.
Right.
Now, I've said all this to say this. We have in our so-called Baptist ranks today people that teach that there's going to be a glory bride.
Yeah.
And that glory bride is made up of every saved individual from the beginning of time until the end. That when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any distinctions anymore. There's not going to be any distinctions anymore. There's not going to be any need anymore for the church of Jesus Christ. There's not going to be any distinction between Jew or Gentile, between the nation Israel and other nations that are saved. Now, we have those in Baptist ranks that teach that. And my friend, there is error in that. And whenever there is error in it, it's danger.
Amen.
Because it will lead to this. If you think that in heaven that everybody's going to be in the bride, that there's no distinctions in heaven whatsoever, then why should we be distinct here upon earth? Why should we? You see what tendency it leaves? A despising of the church of Jesus Christ. Why, if I'm going to be in the bride anyway, why do I need to be a member of a church? One of the Lord's churches. Why should I? That's what universal churchism is all about. That's what Baptists used to believe. And we find that many Baptists have departed from that and have gone over to universal churchism. And they believe that everyone that is saved is going to live in the New Jerusalem, and there's not going to be any differences or any distinguishing marks in heaven. No divisions in heaven. This portion of Scripture teaches me that God still maintains that distinction, doesn't He?
Amen.
That which is within the New Jerusalem is different than that which is without. There's a difference. They are saved, redeemed. They have access to the city. They'll go in and out of the city. They'll bring their honor and their glory into the city. They'll worship therein. The city is going to be the center of that new heaven and new earth. It's going to be the center of activity. And that's because the Lord God Almighty is there. And Jesus Christ is there.
Amen.
My friend, don't let anybody try to tell you any different. That in heaven, the church is not going to be distinguished from the rest.
Amen.
Don't let anybody tell you that. And don't fall for it, because it leads to universalism.
Amen.
It leads to a despising of that institution which Jesus Christ died for.
Amen. That's right.
And gave His life for.
Yeah.
Is the church going to be in heaven? Yes. Look in the book of Ephesians. Look in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're going to wrap this up. Look in Ephesians in the third chapter in verse 21.
Amen.
We all know the scripture pretty much by heart if you have been a member of one of the Lord's churches for very long. And it says in verse 21, it says, "And unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, if that language means anything at all, it means that it's going to continue throughout all ages. Now, it didn't continue in ages past, did it? It had it starting in the time of Jesus Christ, didn't it? It will continue through the church age, but then it says throughout all ages.
Amen.
The ages to come.
Amen.
The ages to come.
Amen.
And I'll say one thing here while we're passing through this. You might disagree with me in this if you want to. But I don't believe this portion of Scripture teaches that only those in the Lord's church can give glory to Him. Now, I know that's contrary to a lot of teaching today. I've heard people say, and I can remember my mother-in-law. She's gone to be with the Lord, but she was not as faithful to the Lord's church in her latter years as she should have been. And she told me, says, "You know, I haven't got one reward in heaven." I says, "You don't have one reward in heaven?" She said, "No." I said, "Why not?" She says, "Because I'm not in the Lord's church right now." In other words, she figured that everything that she ever did as a child of God was lost, because she wasn't in the Lord's church when she died. because this portion of Scripture was taught in the wrong way. If you believe that only in the church of Jesus Christ you can give glory to God, then everyone else that's saved and not in the church can't glorify God. But that's the purpose for which he saved them, didn't he? I'll leave it there. You can talk with me afterward, but that's what I believe. It's simply saying this, that the reason for the church, the first and foremost reason for any church to exist, is that through that church, God get glory through Jesus Christ unto himself. And that's why everything we do in the church is to be to the honor and the glory of our God by Jesus Christ. That's the main reason for the church existence. I believe if you want to give the greatest glory to God, you better be in a church. But I believe that those that are outside of the church that he saved by his grace do give glory to him.